Most gods that people worship, though, are beyond mankind's reach. But we know that historically speaking, the God of the Bible is known as a God of love. Unfortunately, not all forms of Christianity project that very well. But the God we serve is a God of love. And many people across the world know that God is a God of love, or at least that God loves Christians. And it's true, God is a God of love, but he's more than that. And that's what 1 John 4 is really presenting to us. God is love. He's the very definition of love. The very essence of love flows out from God to the world. He's not just the source of love, he is love. And so to think that sometimes God shows love is to fail to understand God. Or to think that sometimes God acts in love towards us is to fall short of a very definition of God and to fail to understand that God is love. And so we're going to take a careful look and read carefully even the verses today and then open up God's word to really examine his love for us and his love for the world. So would you start reading in verse 7? We're going to read all the way through verse 21. We're going to do it in one sitting. And I'm going to try to read very carefully here as well. So verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father hath sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There are a lot of really simple sentences, simple statements made one after the other here, almost to the point where you're getting confused about what he's saying, because he's using the same 6 or 7 words over and over again. But it's not meant to be complex, but it is profound. And so we're going to start just where he starts, that love originates from God. From God the Father, we could even say, but from God. God is love. He's the very definition of love. He's the perfection of love. The completeness of love that's given to this world is from God. It originates in him. It is his very nature, his character. I like to use, instead of the word attributes, the word perfections. Because the most perfect form or definition of love that we could ever have is that God is love. And so 1 John just lays it out there. But it also gives us a very important understanding for our own life. Love explains so much for us. Love explains the reason that God created us. He created us because he is love. Because his love must be expressed. And therefore, he creates us. It also is the reason he gave us human choice. He gives us the choice to respond to him. That is love. God's love also explains his providence and his intricate care. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school some more. That God, in his love, has the details of our life under complete control. And he wants good for us in our lives. That's love. But of course, the greatest understanding that we can have of love is that God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to be our propitiation, which he states. And so God's love explains so much about God. In fact, without God, we could not even love. Look at verse 8. He says, In verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's the very source of love. Love emanates from him in everything that he does and who he is. And so love is not to be understood as one of the activities that God does as he interacts with mankind. Love is in every action that God does. Every character of his being, every part of him is over-exerting love, almost, we could say, to us. So if God creates, he creates in love. If God judges or even punishes us, he does it in love. Now, to us, that's hard to grasp because often when we think of judgment, we think it's the opposite of love. But God punishes whom he loves. Like a father, he chastises those that he loves. A good, loving father will not allow their son to continue on in perilous, sinful activity that will bring about his ruin. But a loving father will lovingly, carefully correct his son to bring him back to a point of goodness. And that's what God does. If God forgives, he does it in perfect love. If God issues wrath in this world, he does it in love. Every action that God commits is done with perfect love in it. And yet people continually fail to love. And when we fail to love, it's proving there's an absence of the love of God in us. Excuse me. So if you get to verse number 8 and verse 9, verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so God's love is given to believers, and believers are therefore to manifest or reveal or show or demonstrate that love to the world around them. And if there's an absence, a continual absence of love in the life of a person who claims to be the follower of Christ, then there's an absence of Christ's nature in them. And John makes that clear multiple times, and we're going to come back to it as well in a few minutes. But a person without love, without God's love, is without God. Because God and his love are synonymous. They go together. They can't be separated. Verse 19 actually really makes that clear. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The only reason you have love, the only reason you love God is because he loved you. The only reason you love other people is because God's love is inside of you. And there's a continual manner, a consistency that's alluded to in this. But people who continue to fail to love means they have an absence of God's love in them. But God's love is perfect. It's what we call agape love. There's four Greek words. Greek is a little bit superior to English in this regard because Greek gives us four different words for love, and we don't have that. When we read our Bibles, we just read the word love over and over and over again. Now, we have some words in English that compare, like the word affection. We understand the word affection is closely linked to love. In the Bible, there's three other Greek words that are used for love. Storge love, that's familial love. That's love for your parents, your siblings, your second cousin's dog, whatever, right? These relations that we have, no matter how obscure they are, that there's just some kind of a bond that we have with other people, and therefore we love and we care about them. And there's phileo love, that's like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Talk about a city so poorly named. Sorry, Jeff, wherever you are. Right? Philadelphia is it's kindness. It's a general care and concern for other people, even strangers. There's eros love, that's affection or erotic love, but between a husband and a wife, most importantly. And then there's agape love, which stands out from all the others because those other three, we issue storge love or eros love or phileo love often because we want it reciprocated to us. We show kindness to people because we want people to be kind to us. But agape love is different. It's totally self-sacrificing. Agape love is to give expecting nothing in return. And even if the person curses us, hates us, refuses to acknowledge or respond in love to us, we still choose to issue love to them. That's agape love, and that's the love of God. Philippians chapter 2. Talks about this love. Verse 2, and it's talking about us with one another, and then in verse 5, it gets to God's love for us. But verse 2 says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then here's the command, let nothing be done to one another through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And where's the example come from? He says, let each of you look out not only of his own interest, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal and came in the likeness of man. Humbled himself. He self-sacrificed himself to come live on this earth, live among us because he loves us and was choosing to redeem us because it's his very nature. And that's the agape love that we're to have with one another, that self-sacrificing love. It's granted for someone who needs pitiful care. Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews 6, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name as you minister to one another. There's this pity, and we have that sometimes. We think of pity as a bad thing sometimes, but pity is a good thing. Pity is the reason God loves us and sent his son for us, because we were in desperate need and we could not help ourselves. Pity is what compels us when we watch sad commercials asking for money and they show little children that have enormous bellies because they're starving to death and dying and the flies are on the edge of their eyes. And we feel pity in our heart because here's a helpless creature who needs absolute intervention from somebody who loves. And the music kind of helps us feel pity too. Right, that's not a bad thing to feel pity for other people. We often don't feel pity for people that get themselves in trouble because we feel like they earned it themselves. But we should feel pity. We should feel pity for people who didn't grow up in homes like we grew up in, who don't have an understanding of God and his love that we have, who are blind in their sins, helpless, and in need of a Savior. We should feel pity. for those people. Not in a demoralizing way, but in a way that we feel sad that they have not experienced God's love like we've experienced it. I hope you have that pity for people. Well, God's love is manifested. Verse 9, we already read, it's manifested in the Son. In God sending His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In fact, verse 10 says this, in this is love. This is the very definition of love. Not that we loved God, not that we loved God so much and we were so worthy of God that God said, okay, they deserve my Son, I'll send my Son. No, we were totally unworthy to the point that God says they are helpless, they cannot save themselves. The only way they can experience and truly know love is if I send my Son to them. And so God is love. And as He is love, He sent His Son. And so the second half of that verse says that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment, the replacement for our sins. We, in our great debt to God, owe Him incredibly because everything we think and say and do is constantly sinful. We offend God day after day, sometimes minute after minute. And that's the debt we owe God. And God says, I'll take that debt away and I'll give them my Son in its place. He'll be the payment for them. And that is love. And so God's love is revealed through the Son. God's love, now think about this, God's love required Him to send His Son. God's love is so perfect and so good that in a sense He had no choice but to intercede and send payment for sins, the only sufficient payment, His own life. And so God's love becomes this act, and it's really twofold. His intention is salvation. Our salvation, redemption, but His intention is also to change us. He doesn't save us. He doesn't send a payment for us just so we can continue on living the way we've always lived. But instead, He gives us His nature. He gives us His love. So now we can begin to love other people in a way that others can see God's love in us. A change has taken place. A transformation. And I'm so pleased to know people who have surrendered and understood the wickedness and the depravity of their own heart so that they accept the love of God, and then to watch God absolutely change them from worthless beings to profitable, loving creatures. Can you see that? Tim Stillwell and I were talking last night about this very thing. I love hearing stories of great transformation, of people who are wicked, lost in their sin, and then God absolutely gives them salvation and changes them to the point that they produce love in a way that is antithetical to their old lifestyle. The complete opposite. It is clear they have a new nature inside of them. We would say they now have the love of God inside of them. And so God's love involves concrete and objective activities in our life. Verse 10 and verse 11 tell us this. So look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The word ought means to be obligated to. And it doesn't mean like He's twisting our arm, forcing us, okay, I'll love other people. It's not that. It's His nature in us, changing us, compelling us to love other people for His honor and His glory. That's the ought. And so God's love involves a transformation inside of us as we're given a new nature, the nature of God that then reveals His love to the world around us. And so agape love clearly reveals Don't misunderstand me here, but it clearly reveals who's a true believer. It's an evidence in a person's life. When you see a man or a woman who totally lived for themselves, they were selfish, they were arrogant, they loved sin and the pleasure that sin brought them. And you see that person fall under the conviction of God and experience the love of Jesus Christ, and you see the transformation in their life as they become selfless in their actions, when they demonstrate agape love, not love for themselves, but love for other people, when they put the needs of other people ahead of their own needs, when they used to curse other people and now they bless other people. That's the transformation, the evidence that God has worked on their heart, and what a pleasure that is to see in other people's lives. The Greeks in John's time, as he's writing this, the Greeks believed in this cosmic principle. I would probably best equate it in our understanding as like a karma situation, or a yin-yang, or this self-love movement, right? If you're good to other people will be good to you, right? If you do good, then good's going to come your way. And there's a little bit of a truth in that. When we demonstrate the character and the love of God, then we're going to see that more evidently in our own life. But God calls us to be compelled to live in love, and not just try to or attempt to mimic his character at times. There's a genuine, consistent, selfless love for others for their benefit that comes out of a transformed life. Can I ask you, is your life evidencing that? The transformation consistently? And please understand, I'm not talking about one time last week you didn't love people and that means you're not saved. I'm not saying that. Neither am I saying just because your neighbor did one kind thing means that they are saved, or you for that matter. But there's a consistency here. There's a nature that it flows or emanates from you sometimes in a way that's unnatural to who you've been in the past. True love is seen in unselfish, sacrificial compulsion for other people. It's not something we even have to force ourselves to do sometimes. Sometimes you do, right? You know that. I know that. Sometimes we know what's right to do. We don't feel like doing it, but we do it anyways. But sometimes there's this burning passion in your heart to do loving things because you love your Father in heaven. That's that compulsive love, or love that emanates from his nature. What we find is the closer we get to God, the more freely we conform to his image and manifest that love for other people. It becomes easier to love other people the closer we get to God. So we have God demonstrating his love to us. It emanates from him. He demonstrates his love in the Son, but it's also perfected. His love is perfected in us through the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved here in love. Perfected love is how people see God. Now, I'm going to define perfected for you in a minute, but just when we're talking about God, let's continue with this idea of completeness or absolute perfection. People cannot see God the Father. Have you seen God the Father? Like, have you seen the glory of God? We don't see the glory of God. The closest we have in the Old Testament is maybe Moses seeing the backside of God's glory, or in a vision, Isaiah seeing God sitting on his throne. But we don't actually see God and live. And Jesus is no longer walking on the earth for us to see him demonstrating love to the world. So the best thing we have for people to see and experience God's love is you and me. The easiest way that people who are lost and hurting in this world to tangibly understand and experience God's love is through you, which is why we're called to be living sacrifices for God. And so verse 14, he uses almost like a play on words. Verse 14, he says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." And so verse 14, God can be seen, he uses that word, he can be seen in us as we love for God, as we love our neighbors, as we love our friends, as we love our relatives, as we love our coworkers, even at times people who are difficult to love. When we love them, we demonstrate God's love. We testify of God and his transformation. And so the unseen God is revealed through the visible love of believers. All right, to this idea of perfected. His love is perfected in us. Verse 12, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. The word perfected is an idea of completeness, to bring about maturity, to be full. You pour a perfect cup of coffee, it's right to the brim, right? Or in my book, that's where it is. It's to the top. Get as much coffee as you can in that cup. Perfect cup of coffee. Don't add anything else to it, just coffee. All right, it's to completeness, to be full, all the way full. That's the idea of the word perfect here. It doesn't mean to be flawless. Doesn't mean that there's never a problem, never a failure. It doesn't mean flawless in every way. It simply means to be full or complete. That's the love that God brings about in us, complete or full. It's a maturity of understanding of God and his love. And it's kind of sequential, if you think about it. First, we must know God and rely upon him. So there's salvation. We will not know God's love if we have not experienced first his salvation. That's where love for us begins, understanding that. Second, we come to realize that relying on his love is his very nature. That everything God does in your life is love. Now, can I ask you really simple, a rhetorical question, don't answer it. Do you know that God is love? Now, sometimes God acts in love, but everything God does in your life is love. Do you know that? The more deeply we understand that everything God does to us, in us, around us, is loving, the greater our faith increases. Listen, can you trust a loving Father who always only wants what's best for you? There's a lot of people in this world, they think they understand the love of God, the Father, but they have a poor earthly father. And so they kind of project that upon God, that God sometimes shows love and sometimes he shows anger or vengeance. No, please. Please don't try to post upon God the poor attributes that mankind displays. Understand that God is perfectly loving all the time. And the greater capacity that we understand God's love in that way, then the easier it is going to be for us to walk with God. And that's the third thing that happens. The more we understand God, then the greater the value of abiding in Christ, dwelling with Christ, walking with Christ, right? John, 1 John, he's talked a lot about walking with God. That daily, minute by minute, even consistency of companionship with God, of communion with God, where we talk to God and he responds to us, where we allow him to dictate our decisions, We often think, oh, it'd be so great if Jesus was next to me all day long and he could tell me what to do. First of all, you probably don't wish that, because you'd live very differently than you do. But we actually have something even better than that. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, convicting us, convincing us, guiding us, protecting us. And so as we understand God's love more and more, it gets easier to walk with him, to trust him, to respond in faith. And what happens is perfect love then begins to cast fear out of our life. This is so important. And we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of on this. And I was so pleased as we were singing. In three of the songs we sang this morning, we sang about fear and faith. Perfect love is fearless. There's a maturity of understanding of God that drives away fear when we understand his love. There's no fear of judgment. That's kind of where he starts in verse 17. Read verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Then verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So back to that statement in verse 17. I really like this statement. It's so subtle, we can miss it. Verse 17, love has been perfected in us in this. Here we go. This is how it's perfected. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Let me ask you, how is Christ in this world? What position, what authority does Christ have in this world? Absolute authority. Jesus Christ is the victor. And so he's talking here, he's initially talking about our future judgment. One day, I will stand before Jesus Christ, and I have absolute confidence that I will boldly walk into his throne, and I will boldly stand before God, and I will be declared innocent, I will be declared free, I will be declared perfect, and I mean that in the better sense, because of the work of Jesus Christ. But it also has a significance now, because it says, as he is. How is Christ in the world? He is victor. He triumphed over death. Death and sin had no claim to him, and that's how I'm to live right now. Death has no claim to me. Now, physically, yes, I will die one day. But spiritually, never. And oh, can I tell you what confidence that gives me? Because my physical death will be quite momentary. Hopefully. It will be momentary in the eternal sense. And then what? Eternity in glory. So I have nothing to fear. What can this world do to me? Can this world steal away my salvation? No, because it's in God. Not in me, and not in this world. Can this world torment me? Oh, for just a sliver of time, they might be able to inflict pain and suffering and discomfort upon me. And then what? Glory. What's the worst that's going to happen to us? I'm going to die and be with the Savior forever. And so I am victorious. Christ has conquered death. He sits alive and well upon his throne, and I will join him one day. There is nothing to fear in death. There's also nothing to fear here in life. There's a perfect love that's not natural in verse 17 and verse 18. So verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love now, right now, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Well, I know there's no torment for me. And so there's fear. Perfect love is not a natural response. In fact, I would say it's a divine response. Mature love, complete love in my life is not natural. I don't naturally walk around trying to encourage everyone, tell them good things, believe the best in other people, respond in kindness when they respond ill towards me. That is not natural. That's a battle to fight every day. But divine love working in me. That manifests itself when I walk with the Lord. It requires me to yield myself to God's control. It means I deny myself. I deny the natural man, and I respond with agape love, self-sacrificing love for the benefit of someone else. This is a massive point because this single verse carries an incredible truth that we easily miss. Perfect love or perfected love casts out fear. Can I challenge you right now to think about fear? Because fear has a very deep definition. Fear looks different in each one of us. Fear is not just terror. Fear in many people is what we would call anxiety. People are afraid. They're afraid maybe that they've overstepped or understepped or sidestepped, that they've made a decision that's thwarted God's will. They fear or are anxious that maybe they've made a poor decision that's gone too far and it's going to cause irreparable harm in their life. Or maybe that they didn't make the decision soon enough. For some people, it looks like shame. And in fear, they believe that God does not care enough about them, or that God has lost control, or God doesn't care about those little details in your life. That's up to you. And you failed, and now you live in shame, and you live in fear. We forget that God has conformed us to his image because his love is indefatigable. And so we live in shame or despair. Hopelessness. Sometimes our fear can lead us to be downcast in spirit, and we live with a sense of hopelessness, and we walk around like a bunch of Eeyores expecting pain and struggle in our life. That's fear. We live in fear. But perfected love, God's love working in us, drives away that fear. Do you believe that God loves you so much that he will maintain control in your life even when you mess things up, screw things up, and have to suffer consequence for your action, that God can still overrule the situation and bring about the greatest good in your life? That's perfected love that drives away fear. And many people express anger. They're constantly angry and really they're afraid and they're uncertain and they've lost control and they don't like that. And so they respond in anger or fear of what other people will think. And they want to present an image to other people that everything's fine, or that they understand and they know what they're doing. And they live in fear, and fear controls them so much that it stunts their spiritual growth as they're in a constant image battle with those around them. Listen, when we understand God's ceaseless love for us and that as his child, he will always love us, it should calm our fears. It should drive away the fear that we have. Yes, we'll still suffer the consequence of our actions, but perfect love knows that God is still in control and that every action that God ever commits or does is done in love. Do you believe that? Well, perfect love, kind of to put it in a positive way, perfect love proves faith. If a person continually fails the test of loving his brother or his sister, then it reveals we don't have the love of God in us. But if we love one another, it proves the love of God is in us. And so perfect love is obedient to the teachings of Christ. This passage so well echoes Mark chapter 3. You'll know it. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment greater than this or these. And so here in 1 John, John makes it clear that obedience expresses itself in one single command: love. And I'll go so far as to say that love for God and love for our neighbors are inseparable. In fact, I don't think I even have to go that far. I can just go to verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I know a message like this can easily bring conviction, and it's not for the purpose of causing anyone to doubt, but rather for us to reflect upon God's love properly. I could ask a silly question right now and say, should you love others better? Well, duh, of course. Or should you love God more? That's a bad question. Of course, we all should. So I want to go deeper. I want you to think deeper in your own life. What areas of your life are imbalanced with love? What areas of your life are you just struggling? Maybe it's to family. Maybe it's to other people. Maybe it's to the Lord in a specific area. But what area of your life is there just right now, there's an imbalance of love that is not manifesting that the love of God is inside of you? I'm not saying you're unsaved or anything like that. Because the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us. And he affirms and confirms that he is inside of us. And we affirm and confirm that when we love other people with agape love, self-sacrificing love, because God is love. So I just want to challenge you with that today. This is not necessarily earth-shattering. These are many, many simple statements, but they're deeply profound. Do you believe that everything God does in your life is done from a source of love? That his very nature is to always, only be loving to you? That's hard. Because when we want to issue wrath or judgment, it means the absence of love. But God, even when he issues justice in your life, he does it for your good. Can we believe that God is love? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this truth. It is stated so simply, but it is so deep. And every day, we live in a world of plenty, of comfort. Every day we sit down at tables and eat lavish foods. We don't struggle like people did hundreds of years ago. We experience plenty and goodness all the time, and we take it for granted. Every day we, in action, disobey you in thought or in word, and you don't squash us, you don't destroy us. You tenderly remind us of your love, and you call us to respond in faithfulness. Every day we offend other people. We misplace our own ambitions even, and we harm those around us, and yet you don't destroy us or remove us from this earth. But you give us opportunity in patience to learn what love is. Even as babies, we were selfish, crying out for our every desire. And yet our parents selflessly loved us. What a great demonstration of your love. I pray that we would experience and understand when we are experiencing your love in this way. Even the next time that we have to be reprimanded spiritually, that we would see it's for our own benefit. The next time that the world hates us, ignores us, or somebody abuses us, we would realize we can turn to you and only experience love. Your love for us is far greater than we understand. And so, Lord, I pray that we would examine our own hearts carefully to make sure that your nature is clearly being seen in our actions. That if we have communion with you, if we are believers, your followers, your disciples, that we would display love in such an incredible way that the world would have no choice but to say, that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that your disciples should be known by your love. And I pray that would be the case in our life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I do want to ask one closing question. If you're here today and you have never experienced God's love, I urge you to consider it carefully today. We are sinful people lost in a dying world. Every action that we have is compelled by our own selfishness. We constantly love ourselves more than other people. We constantly say things that are repulsive, rude, unkind, and for our own benefit. We constantly think things that are harmful to other people. And yet, God is still love. And he loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son, knowing all the evil thoughts you have, all the evil deeds you would do, past, present, and future. And he died in your place on the cross to pay for those sins. That is God's love. And if you have not experienced God's love today, I urge you to humble yourself and ask God to forgive you of all your sins and experience that love for the first time. And in doing that, you will know God. If you're here and that message has resonated in your heart, I urge you to do something about it. Don't leave without knowing for sure that your sins are forgiven and you've experienced God's love. If that's you and you want me to pray for you, all I'm going to do is pray that you would have the courage to make that decision. Would you just put your hand up and I'll pray for you? Nobody else is looking. Just put your hand up so I know to pray for you. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so much, that you came to this earth to suffer injustice, hatred, vile treatment, and blasphemy, so that you could hang upon a cross in our place. And when death thought that it had won and threw you in the grave, you rose victorious, for death cannot conquer your love. I pray that we would understand that fully, and we would give you the honor and you the glory for that in our own life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing